For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Hey. We continue this series of studies on the Bible, and we have begun by noting the purpose of the Bible. So this evening we come to the production of the Bible. We remind ourselves what we learn of the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is there to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, like what is taught us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy was reminded by Paul that the Scriptures is able to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And the word salvation there is used in a broader sense. It is not just a reference to our salvation from sin, our reconciliation with God. It's not just that. It is used in a broader sense, in that it is a reference to how God planned for our salvation, and we hear the gospel, we are convicted by the Spirit, we are brought to repentance and faith in Christ, and we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, serving the Lord, and then being prepared for life in heaven. So our salvation is looked upon as in the broadest terms. And we know that salvation is used in that broad sense because the subsequent verses show us that. We are told in verse 16 and verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture has that purpose in mind, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We want to proceed from there and ask the question, how did the Bible come to us? In other words, how does the Bible get produced? So we consider, therefore, the production of the Bible. And in all these topics we are considering, we can cover many things. But here we are just focusing on two main areas, the area of revelation and then inspiration. So the revelation of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible. We come first to revelation. In revelation, we must consider the ways by which God reveals himself. And generally, the ways by which God has revealed himself through history falls under two categories. First, there is general revelation. Then there is special revelation. What is meant by general revelation? By general revelation, we are talking about the ways God has revealed himself to mankind overall. Then, by special revelation, we refer to how God revealed the way of salvation such that those who are elect, who are chosen by God from eternity, they are saved. So let us consider first general revelation. Now in the Garden of Eden, Satan tricked Eve to eat of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan tried to convince Eve, and Eve was taken in. Satan told Eve that it is not true that they will die. In verse 4 onwards, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to be eaten. Satan said, "You wouldn't die. Instead, you will be like God, knowing good and evil," implying that currently you are very limited in your knowledge, in your understanding. Eat of that tree, then you will be like God. Then you will know everything, including evil, not just good. You will know more of good, you will know even evil. So Eve was taken in, Eve found that attractive, Eve was enticed to eat of the tree, wanting to be like God. And that led to the fall, because Eve persuaded her husband to eat as well, and Adam was made the representative head of the human race when he sinned against God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His guilt became the guilt of the whole human race. So we are all descended from Adam and Eve. We are guilty in the sin of Adam, and we also have received the nature, the fallen nature of Adam and Eve, which has been transmitted down to us down the centuries. And what was the outcome? Death really took place, although not immediately. Spiritual death occurred immediately. The fellowship between man and God was broken. So physical death followed. Physical death began, but they did not immediately die. So was God not telling the truth? Of course he was telling the truth. Death did occur spiritually. Their fellowship from God was cut off. And if not for the intervention of God to save his people, the whole human race would be cut off. The whole human race will be cut off from God forever. Then physical death began. Although they did not immediately die physically, but sin affected life and decay began to set in, and they will gradually die. So God was telling the truth, and what he promised would happen began to happen. So what then was the condition that Adam and Eve was left with? They did not become like God. Instead, they became far from God, and they did not know good and evil in the sense that Satan was trying to tempt them. Instead, they were plunged into spiritual darkness, so that they now became evil. So they not only know, but they become part of evil. They become sinful in themselves, and they begin to create evil as well. And so the condition of man is described powerfully in Romans chapter 1, and it is a well-known passage. And let me just read to you Romans chapter 1 concerning the state of man today as a result of the fall. We are told in verse 20 onwards, Romans 1 verse 20, "For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So you see now that our hearts become darkened. We are foolish. Our hearts become darkened. And remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, God drew near. From the way it is described, it appeared that God had appeared in the form of man and had walked in the garden, fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. And this time, when God walked in the garden and called out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't because God didn't know where he was. God is all-knowing, therefore he knew what had happened, and he knew where Adam and Eve were hiding. But God call out to Adam only to search him out, to ferret him out of hiding, as it were, to let him know that he's already found out. He could not hide from God. And of course, by calling upon Adam to come out, as it were, Adam was made to feel the sense of guilt. And then God pronounced upon him the judgment. The judgment was first upon Satan, and then upon Adam and Eve. And we know that Adam and Eve now live in a fallen world. They were not going to have it easy living in this world. By the sweat of by their sweat, they would live off the earth. Okay? And Eve was going to have labor problems. In other words, the giving of birth is not going to be a joyful thing. Instead, the child will be born into a sinful world. All of us will be growing up in a sinful world and contributing to the sin of this world. Okay? But God is a merciful God. He does not leave the human race to perish in their sin. Instead, even in the time of Adam, it was promised that a Savior would come. And we know that the gospel was pronounced even in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the salvation that was pronounced to Adam and Eve was special revelation, which we shall look at in a moment. Without God pronouncing that to Adam and Eve, they wouldn't have known. But Adam and Eve was driven out of the Garden of Eden, and his descendants now live on this earth. And while on this earth, we are cut off in our fellowship with God. So left to ourselves, we would all go further and further away from God. We would not want to know God. Anything that concerns God, we will try to suppress, like what has been mentioned to us in Romans chapter 1, that we suppress the truth concerning God. So how may we know God? We may know God from His creation. His creation revealed to us what God is like. The existence of God, we cannot erase from our mind. We know that God exists. In our heart, the law of God is already written. So God reveals Himself to us in creation and in our conscience. So in creation, we have already seen in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 onwards. In our conscience, we are told in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So all in all, what this passage is trying to say is, despite the fall, we still have a sense of right and wrong in us. It is like God's law is built into our system, if we look upon ourselves as a system, see? So God has already built into our being this sense of right and wrong. Adam and Eve, before the fall, knew that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they know that if they were to eat, they would be doing wrong. Okay? So there's this sense of right and wrong, although they have not sinned yet. But after they have sinned, then the whole human race knows sin firsthand, and in our lives we contribute to the sin in this world. We sin in our life. And when we sin, our conscience begins to be activated. We begin to feel, that is not very pleasant, is it? That is not right. We know that we have sinned against God. So even though nobody sees what you have done, you feel guilty. There's that unpleasant feeling. You know that you have done wrong. Remember your growing years? Were there times when we did wrong? For example, you see, you say things in a rebellious way towards your parents, or you stole something from someone, you see, and nobody saw, nobody knew, nobody accused you, but in your heart you know, there's that unpleasant feeling. So as you grow older, you try to suppress that conscience, but that conscience cannot be fully suppressed, because God has written His law, as it were, in our hearts. The law of God constantly searches us, and that sense of right and wrong is always with us. Now, our conscience is no more perfect because of the fall, and we are constantly in the habit of suppressing conscience, and in some situations right is treated as wrong and wrong becomes right. And when you tell a lie long enough, you soon believe the lie and you think you are telling the truth. So things like that can happen. Okay? So conscience is no more perfect in its operation in us, but nevertheless it cannot be suppressed, it cannot be erased. It is always there in us, almost like a policeman, yeah, chasing after us each time that we have done wrong. Okay? So through conscience operating in us, and through creation, we know the existence of God, we know His basic attributes. We don't know all His attributes, but we know His basic attributes. We know, for example, He is almighty to be the creator of all things. We know that He is intelligent because of the design in everything. You discover on a macroscopic scale, we are amazed at how the planets revolve around the sun, and that constitute the solar system, and you discover there are other solar systems, and then all other solar system or other such galaxy, and then you see, you discover there's just an order about things. Then on the microscopic scale, you discover also there is order. As you go down to using the microscope, you see the order of things. A human body, for example, there is the skin that acts as an organ, functioning as an organ. There's the digestive system. There's the blood system. There is the nerve system. And they all operate together in such a way that you are a functioning human being, so wonderfully made. Then you go even deeper beyond the microscopic level. You come to the nucleus, you come to the particles within, and you discover that each functions in its own way to form a whole. There is design in the universe. Somebody designed it, see? So you are amazed at the wisdom of God. There must be God. See, you might not call Him God. Your sin suppress your conscience. You try to call it by different names. You call it by, you attribute all this to different powers and different forces. But you cannot run away that there is this being who is powerful, who is wise, and who created all things. Then we know that He is good, and we know that He is holy. We know that He is just. Our conscience testifies to the fact that we have to be called into account for how we live. That is why we are afraid. We are afraid of being found out. We are afraid that we have done wrong and we might be punished. So all this testifies to the existence of God. But we try to suppress it. We try to deny it. Okay? So general revelation can lead us to the point of feeling guilty before God. But it cannot lead us to the point of being saved, because the way of salvation is revealed by what is called special revelation. Okay? And how did special revelation come to us? That is the second point under this first section. General revelation can lead men only to know the main attributes of God, but special revelation reveals the way to us, the way of salvation. We have mentioned that it began in the Garden of Eden when God spoke directly to Adam and revealed to him what has been called the proto-evangel. The word evangel means gospel, good news, the good news of salvation. So proto, like prototype. So when you invent something new, instead of mass producing it, you produce one first to make sure it works. So that is called a prototype. And if it works well, then you start mass producing. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangel is given. The gospel is actually pronounced there. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You cannot understand this properly, you see, unless you take it as the gospel. And the New Testament sheds light on this passage. And we know that this is the first pronunciation, the pronouncement of the announcement of the gospel, so the proto-evangel. God had indicated that he would be merciful in other ways, but this is the time that the gospel needed to be proclaimed. See, you know the mercy of God in other ways, but in salvation, this is revealed here for the first time. Because prior to that, man did not need to know the gospel. But now he needs to hear the gospel, that there is a way of salvation, and that salvation is going to be through a seed of the woman. See? And from this Galatians chapter 3, we know that the Apostle Paul argues out that the seed there is a reference to one seed of Abraham. When God later made the covenant with Abraham, is through one of his seed. So here we can say the seed of the woman, her descendants, one of her descendants, one particular one, is going to crush the head of the serpent while he is bruised in the heel. So Christ was bruised by his death on the cross. See? Death comes about because of Satan appearing as a serpent to trick Adam and Eve to sin against God. So the serpent has wounded Christ when he died on the cross, because death is brought about by sin. Sin is brought about by Satan, who caused Adam and Eve to listen to him. And therefore Adam and Eve sinned against God. So sin entered the world. So sin is brought about by Satan. So the serpent has wounded the Lord. But the Lord, you see, rose from the dead, overcoming death. And that is the last stronghold of Satan against the human race. You can avoid the serpent in various ways, and you discover you are constantly being wounded. And you wish that you will be able to forever get rid of Satan's attack on you. But you can't until you face that last barrier, death. You see? And you will be delivered if you are in Christ, because Christ has overcome death, the last stronghold of Satan. Now, those who are united to Christ by faith, they are able to overcome death, because Christ has died in their place for them. Okay? So, this truth of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Savior appointed by God, was revealed in various ways in times past. First, by God appearing as Theophanes. See, Theophanes, the word Theo, meaning God. Phani means appearances. See, so the appearances of God in human form before the incarnation, God had appeared. See, in the Garden of Eden, God appeared as man, walking in the garden, interacting with Adam. See, and revealing to the fallen Adam and Eve the good news of salvation in a seed of the woman. And then there have been many theophanies after that. In the case of Hagar, God appeared and to her in her trials when she was driven out of the house. Then Abraham met with three men. One of them was the Lord, see, and many other such instances. Joshua met with the captain of the host of God, and that is the appearance of God. He recognized him as God. And we know that these appearances of God were appearances of the Son of God. We believe that there's one God, and there are three persons, each fully God: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The one who appeared as man was God the Son. Okay? This is to foreshadow the coming of the Son of God into this world, permanently taking upon himself human nature. So the appearances of God as man in times past were a foreshadowing of the incarnation. It was the Son of God appearing. So let us just look at one example of such appearances of God as man. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Three men appeared before God, and one of them is revealed here as the Lord, in capital letters throughout, meaning Jehovah. So in Genesis chapter 18, look at verse 17. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" And then in Verse 20, we are told, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then you discover in verse 22 again, it says, then the man turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And there enters the pleading of Abraham. It is the persistent prayer of Abraham. Will you still destroy the place if there are this number of people? So from 50 to 30 to finally to 10. Okay? So the Lord shows his mercy that if there are 10 people who are righteous, he would spare the city. As it turned out, there was not even 10. Okay? So the city had to be destroyed. So Abraham engaged in persistent prayer before the Lord. And here, the Lord is one of the three persons who appeared before Abraham. Okay? And similarly, we know in the book of Judges, Manoah and his wife saw the Lord, and he went up in the fire of sacrifice. They were going to sacrifice an animal to God, and then as the fire burned, he disappeared as rising up with the fire. So they knew they had met with God. And then God also appeared to his people through dreams and visions. And through dreams and visions, he passed on his will, his desires, his intentions to his people. Jacob, for example, running from Esau, had a vision of God. And then we know that the prophets also have visions of God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was in the temple. He saw the Lord seated on the throne, lifted up high, with his robe filling the whole temple. And the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah was meeting with God in that vision. And then God made his will known to Isaiah, and Isaiah was to proclaim God's will to the nation. Then God also revealed himself and his will through miracles. Remember Moses, he was asked to confront Pharaoh, and then he was to perform miracles to show that God was speaking through Moses to him, and Pharaoh was to heed the word of God to allow the people of Israel to depart to worship him. But God was also revealing to Moses that despite the fact of Moses hearing the revealed will of God, he was going to be hardened. Pharaoh will not allow the people to go. Okay? So all this was revealed to Moses and to Pharaoh, and miracles were involved. God showed who he was and what he intended to do, and the miracles were part of the way God conveyed across his will to his people. Now, God's revelation also came by way of types and symbols. For example, the animal sacrifices. When the Jews wanted to worship God, they had to bring the right animal, an oxen or a lamb without blemish. And then it was prayed over by the priest, it was slaughtered, the blood was sprinkled, the carcass was burned to God. See? Now, what did that represent? That represented the coming of the Savior who would die on behalf of his people, and his blood would be shed for the cleansing of their sins. So this would be explained to the people by the priest each time there was an animal sacrifice like that. And the more spiritual minded would take those lessons to heart. They would look forward to the coming Savior and put their trust in his death for their acceptance before God. Okay? So the gospel was actually shown through such types and symbols. In the wilderness, when the rebellious people of Israel were bitten by fiery serpents and they were dying, they pleaded with Moses, please intervene with God for us. And Moses was told by God to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up high. And the people who were bitten by the fiery serpents were to look up towards that serpent. And when they look up towards that serpent, they would not die. What did that represent? It was a message that one day those who were stung by the serpent would have to look to the one who is stung by the serpent. Okay? We know in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the death of Jesus Christ is regarded as the seed of the woman being wounded in the heel while he crushed the head of the serpent. So the serpent is involved in the death of Christ. So Christ is going to be lifted up high. So in the wilderness wandering, when Moses made that bronze serpent to lift it up high on the pole, it was to represent the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be wounded in the heel by the serpent, but by his death he would save his people. Okay? So we must look to him in faith. We must believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. We must trust in his death on the cross, rely on what he has accomplished on the cross for our acceptance before God. Okay? And this is made clear to us in the Gospel of John. And we know that this being the interpretation given, it is the only correct understanding of the lifting up of the serpent. So we draw the conclusion that God had used the raising of the bronze serpent as a declaration or a revelation of the gospel, of the way of salvation that he is going to bring for his people in Jesus Christ. So revelation came to God's people by types and symbols. Now, another way by which God revealed himself and his will was through the history of his people. And by the history of his people, Israel in the Old Testament, we are not limiting just to Israel, but to how they interacted with the surrounding nations. But those nations featured only insofar as they had connections with Israel. There's no mention, for example, of the various dynasties in China and what happened in China. It was a mighty kingdom, and there were many dynasties, and there were many things that happened. You see, so if you read Chinese history, you see, wow, you know, it stretches back 4,000 years. The written history of China stretches back 4,000 years, and 4,000 years overlaps with biblical history. A considerable extent. You see, it runs parallel with runs parallel. But why doesn't the Bible mention anything about what was happening in the East, in China? Because God was not going to reveal his will through what happened elsewhere, whether Chinese dynasty or what happened in Korea or in Japan or in India. Because they did not impinge on the people of Israel. They had no direct connection with the people of Israel. You see, we read of Solomon, of course, sending his ship far, including most likely towards the east, to get gold and peacock and apes and so on. Yes, there's slight mention of that. But insofar as salvation history was concerned, the eastern nation had no direct connection with God's people, Israel. So those nations that had direct connections with Israel, they feature in the story. But remember, the revelation of God's will is through the history of God's people. Okay? So the history of God's people is a revelation. It's a means by which God brings his will to us, to the human race. So we read of this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, it was actually picturing how God would save his people through Christ, and that they will be, their spiritual life would be like the wandering of the Israelites until they arrive in the kingdom of God, which is pictured by Canaan. So the promised land of Canaan was where the Israelites were heading, and their journey there is like our spiritual pilgrimage. until we come safely into God's kingdom. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So even the revelation of Christ was in the history of the nation. So those who were more spiritual minded, they would have to be able to discern that actually God was revealing himself. Each time, for example, the rock was struck and the water flew out and fed them, it was a picture that God would one day give spiritual life to his people through that rock, which is Christ. Okay? So another example is found in Hebrews chapter 3, the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, we are told of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And in verse 16, we are told, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Then chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remained of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." So the wilderness wandering is linked directly with our spiritual pilgrimage. When you hear the gospel and you claim to respond and trust in Christ, then you must continue in your spiritual life. Don't give up. And we are told in verse 8 of that chapter, chapter 4 of Hebrews, "And if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So the entry into the promised land of Canaan is a picture of people today who hear the gospel and struggle through their sin and through unbelief and finally come to rest in Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, then we have entered the kingdom of God. Yeah? Then, of course, there is still the work of God in us and our walk with him until we finally arrive in heaven. So, in principle, we have entered the kingdom of God when we come to faith in Christ, although practically we still have this journey until we finally arrive in heaven. So all this was revealed in the wilderness wandering. So the history of the nation of Israel is, in fact, one of the methods by which God reveals his will to us. Then all this, of course, all these methods of revealing the way of salvation to us in Jesus Christ culminated in the coming of Christ himself. So when Christ at last came, all these methods of revelation was going to be done away with. And this is made known to us in Hebrews chapter 1. We are told from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 onwards, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So after all these methods of special revelation, finally we have Jesus Christ coming, and he's the ultimate. All those methods pointed to the coming of the Savior, and at last the Savior came. And so God was going to reveal himself in his Son. So those who know the Son will know the Father. And there's those who know the way of salvation through the Son will be saved. So Jesus Christ says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So to know the true God, you must know the Son. Know the Son in the personal sense, in having a saving relationship with him. Then those who come by way of the Son, who died on the cross for his people, they will be saved. See, there's no other way. Okay? So all the revelation of the past culminated, came to its height in Jesus Christ who fulfills all those prophecies. And with the coming of Christ, of course, there's the New Testament age. His coming is just not only for that moment, or not for just that 3 years. He appears, then he died on the cross, went to heaven. No, his death ushered in the new age of the gospel, the last period before we are all caught up to heaven, while others who do not know Christ will be consigned to the punishment of hell. Then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. This gospel age had been prophesied in the Old Testament time as well. This gospel age begins with the coming of Christ, and it will end with Christ coming to judge the world. So we now live in this gospel age, and the gospel is being proclaimed to all the nations. Okay? So all in all, you discover that with the coming of Christ, Revelation began to become more and more complete, and finally it was completed with the death of the last apostle. After he wrote, after John the apostle wrote the last book of the Bible, the written revelation of God becomes complete. So today, when we talk about special revelation, we are talking about the way of salvation revealed to us in the Bible. No more through dreams and visions, no more through miracles, no more through the history of Israel, because the purpose for Israel of the Old Testament is finished with the coming of Christ. Today, there is a nation of Israel, true. Physically, they claim descent from Abraham, true. But remember, they no more feature in the plan of God as a nation. They are one of the many nations that must hear the gospel. We must preach the gospel to the Jews, and they can be saved only by the one way provided by God, that is, by grace through faith in Christ alone. They must repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Okay? So all in all, you see now how the Bible is regarded as the special revelation of God to us today. The Old Testament and the New Testament together forms the complete written word of God. It is our special revelation today. Okay? So today, when we talk about special revelation, we are referring to the Bible. And we understand now that special revelation has come to us in these various ways, finally being inscripturated or written down. Okay? Now, we therefore regard the written revelation as the completed revelation of God to us. All that we need to know about God and the way of salvation is to be found in the Bible. Now let us say a little bit more about the completed revelation. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, in talking to Timothy, said this, in writing to Timothy, said this in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Holy Scriptures that the Apostle Paul is referring to when he wrote to Timothy was actually the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not yet complete. And the Apostle obviously is referring to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was the Holy Scriptures to the Christians at that time. Okay? And of course, the Gospel began to be written. It was circulating around. Some of the epistles by Paul and by Peter, by John, were also being circulated around. They were being treated as scriptures as well, but they had not been compiled together with the Old Testament as part of the written word of God. But people treated the writings of the apostles as scripture. And so what we want to point out here is verse 15, the expression, the Holy Scriptures, is a reference to the Old Testament. Timothy, in being taught from the Old Testament, came to faith in the Jesus Christ who has already come in his time. Okay? So the Old Testament by itself, therefore, is sufficient to reveal the gospel so that man can be saved. And this is confirmed by that so-called key passage found in Luke chapter 24. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, you discover that the two disciples who were not part of the 12, they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and the Lord appeared and explained the Old Testament to them. And in verse 27 of Luke 24, we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So obviously, at that time, the Gospels were not written yet. The epistles of the apostles were not written yet. All scriptures there is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is regarded as consisting of three main parts. The five books of Moses, the prophets, and of course the Psalms. The Psalms is not mentioned in this verse, but it's included because we know that he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Okay? Then later, the Lord met with the disciples who were gathered in Jerusalem. And we are told in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" So the whole of the Old Testament spoke concerning Christ. But how does the Old Testament speak concerning Christ? In a vague, general way, such as by types and symbols only, and therefore we cannot say for sure that the Savior will die and then rise again, and that the purpose was to make atonement for sin. Was it the case? We said no. All those symbols and types actually declare a clearer message where Christ, the Savior, provided by God, would die and then rise up from the dead and will make atonement for the sins of the people. And this message was to be declared to all the nations. See, that's why Abraham was going to be a blessing to all the nations in that way, spiritually, not physically, not temporally, right? But spiritually. Okay? So from the Old Testament scriptures, we can declare a complete gospel. Those spiritual-minded people in the Old Testament had a clear understanding of the gospel. It was not complete revelation, but it was sufficient revelation of the way of salvation. Okay? And how do we know that? We know that because in verse 46, the Lord goes on to say, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So if we were limited to the Old Testament only, we can preach the full gospel from there. See? And of course, the Old Testament must be understood, can be understood clearly like that, as revealing the full gospel only by the light from the New Testament. Okay? But we do not have just the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. So by preaching also from the New Testament, we have the complete revelation and we have the clear revelation of the will of God, covering the gospel, the way of salvation, and much else. Okay? So all in all, we say that the Old Testament is sufficient for us to reveal the full gospel. Every time we come to the Old Testament, we must be able to preach the gospel from there. So it is the preacher's job to determine what constitutes a passage from which to draw out the gospel. If you focus on one verse, that verse might not be a passage sufficient to draw out the gospel. Sometimes one verse is sufficient, but sometimes it may not be. Sometimes a paragraph is sufficient, but sometimes it may not be. So you have to determine. For example, if there's a list of the names of the families and tribes of Israel, it will be difficult for you to draw out the gospel. You might have to determine from where to begin and where to stop. Then that would be a passage to preach from. So that is the preacher's job. But what we can say is once a passage is determined, we will be able to draw out the gospel from that passage. Okay? So the Old Testament reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ sufficiently for people to hear and be saved. But we do not limit ourselves to the Old Testament only. We preach also from the New Testament. And the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is made clear by the New Testament. Okay? So the Holy Scriptures today includes both the Old and the New Testament, because in verse 16 we are told, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, the Holy Scriptures that Timothy knew was the Old Testament. But the apostle goes on to make a general statement which includes the New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. See? So the all Scripture includes, obviously, the Old Testament, as Timothy understood it at that time. But the apostle, in declaring this, all Scripture, he's anticipating other writings being added to the Old Testament. He knew at that time the Gospels were already circulating. He knew at that time that some of his epistles and those of Peter and John were already circulating, and of James was circulating. And the churches were treating them as scriptures. The only thing not done yet was to compile them together and to be a one book. See? But the apostle is including all the writings of the apostles. How do we know that? We know that because there are many indications that the apostles were conscious that they were speaking the word of God and they were writing the word of God. Let us look at a few examples. Turn to the front a little from 2 Timothy to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, these words: "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcome it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So the apostle was conscious that he was preaching the word of God, and the hearers knew that they were hearing the word of God from the apostle. Okay, so what they were teaching was God's word. Then you turn further on to 2 Peter, after Timothy and Hebrews, you come to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 15. The apostle Paul, starting from verse 15, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So they twisted the writings of Paul, and as they twisted the rest of scriptures. That means Paul's writing is part of scriptures. See? So Peter regarded the writings of Paul as part of scriptures. So the apostles knew that they were not only speaking the word of God, they were writing the word of God. Okay? So we draw to a conclusion of this first section. Special revelation is found in the Bible that we have today. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament together, that forms the complete revelation of God to us. See? And the gospel of salvation in Christ is revealed by the Bible, the scripture, by the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in that way, when we come to faith in Christ, our spiritual blindness is removed. We come to know God. We come to know Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior. We come to understand the will of God in the written scriptures. Okay? So blindness is removed only in Christ. We recognize that this is God's word. Okay? Now, we talk now about inspiration, the process how the written word of God comes to us. Under this second section, we consider the origin of the scriptures and the method by which the scripture come to us before we consider the outcome. So here we consider the word inspiration, which is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, which we have looked at a number of times. Let me read to you again 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that is verse 16 and verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16, we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. When you study the word in the original language, the word inspiration is in the passive tense and not in the active tense. Now, you know what is active and passive? We can say, the bread was eaten by me. So what happened to the bread eaten by me is in the passive sense. I ate the bread. Oh, I eat the bread now. You see? So that is active. I eat. So I'm actively doing it. What am I doing? I'm eating it. But when we ask the question, instead of what are you doing? Oh, I am eating the bread. You ask the question now, what happens to the bread? Oh, the bread is being eaten by me. That is passive. Okay? So the focus becomes on the bread and where what is happening to it. You see? So in this case, we look at the word inspiration is in the passive tense. And literally, the word that is translated inspiration is God breathed. So all scripture has been God breathed. See? In other words, we are asking, where do we get the scripture? It's God breathed. The focus is not so much what God is doing. When we say God breathed out the scriptures, we are focusing on what God is doing to the scriptures. So it is as though the scripture is already there, then God does something to the scripture. God breathed upon the scripture. Okay? But it's not like that. What we are saying is, where does the scripture come from? It is God breathed. It came from God. Okay? So the emphasis here is upon the origin of the scripture. The scripture comes from God. Now compared with Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, where God made man from the dust of the earth. He made the shape of a man and perhaps give him a soul already, such that he's a living being like other animals. Perhaps. Yeah? We say perhaps because some hold to the view that he was not a living soul yet. It was until God breathed into him that he became a living soul. But there are others who believe that he was a living being already. See, God made him out of the dust of the earth and gave him life, just like the animals. But with the living soul, God breathed the breath of life into him, such that he bears the image of God. So he's more than just an animal. So he bears the image of God as he breathed into him. So he has a soul already, but he now becomes a living soul. See, that is another view. Okay? But whichever it is, remember that man was made out of the dust of the earth, then God breathed into him. But here, when we come to the scriptures, we must see that there was no scripture, but God breathed out scriptures. This is what we want to say. Okay? So what we are saying then is that God's will is not found in the scripture, hidden somewhere in the scripture, such that you must search for it. The scripture itself is a revelation of God's will. So that makes us careful about how we understand the scripture. See, the liberals understand that God's will or God's word is contained in the Bible. What they mean is that not all parts of the Bible is God's word, but you must search which part constitutes God's word. And when you ask them, how do you search? They say, depend on your cleverness, using scientific method, and science and archaeology will help us to determine which is God's word. See, they claim that
through history, men write the word, the Bible, and it's added on to the original revelation of God. So it's all mixed up. So we don't know what actually is God's word. Then many liberals follow Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, who did not regard as the Bible as special in any way compared to other books. Perhaps a book of poetry is comparable to a book, the Bible. But how does the Bible become God's word? As we read, as we study, if it impinges on us deeply, personally, it means something to us, it moves us emotionally, and it affects our life, then that portion becomes God's word to you. That means the Bible is not God's word, but it becomes God's word to you in a subjective manner like that. And it varies from individual to individual. Today you read this passage, you are moved so much and you feel that it solves your problem, the problem you have been plagued with these recent days. Then that portion becomes God's word to you. But another person read the same portion, it does not have the same effect on him. That portion is not God's word to him. So it becomes subjective and relative. See? So subjective meaning it depends on your feelings. There's no objective criteria by which you regard that portion as God's word. Then it becomes relative because that same portion is not God's word to other people. See? Now that is basically the approach or the view of the liberals. The liberals do not believe in the supernatural activities of the Holy Spirit. The liberals do not believe in miracles. The liberals therefore do not treat the Bible as the word of God. Instead, they say the Bible contains God's word. So be very careful of the words they use. They say contain God's word. We say, hey, no. Contains means other parts of the Bible. It's not God's word. But equally, you must be careful. You see?
So before we go further, we ask, then what is the right view? The right view is the old evangelical view, not the new evangelical view and not the liberal view. The old evangelical view is that from a passage like 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, we know that the scripture comes from God. So the origin of the scripture is from God. That means the scripture is God's word. Okay? So all parts of scripture is God's word. The 66 book of the Bible is God's word. Okay? So we don't say God's word is contained. We say the scripture is God's word. And scripture we equate with the Bible. The Bible is God's word. Okay? Don't say contain. It's dangerous. See? So we believe in what is called plenary and verbal inspiration. Plenary meaning the whole of scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and verbal meaning the inspiration is right down to the words used. And how can we be so sure that it is right down to the words used? Because the Bible treats itself like that. If you take some examples, one example is Matthew chapter 22. You see how the Lord understood scriptures. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 43 of Matthew 22. The Lord said this, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So based on the word Lord, the Lord came up with his doctrine. So the Lord Jesus Christ treated each word of the Bible as inspired. Another example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, which we have referred to earlier. The Apostle Paul argued from the word seed that it is in the singular, and therefore you don't just apply it generally to all the spiritual descendants. You must first understand that there are spiritual descendants of Abraham who come to faith in the singular, the particular seed of Abraham, one particular descendant of Abraham. So the argument arises from the word, whether it's singular or plural. So in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So Paul argues like that. See, although the word seed is capable of the plural sense. But Paul is saying, no, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is teaching us, begin by its singular sense first. Because without the coming of this particular seed, there would be no seeds in the plural sense. You see? So Paul looks upon the scripture as verbally inspired. The Lord looks upon the scripture as verbally inspired. So the right view is the old evangelical view that the scripture is inspired in a plenary way, meaning fully, and in the verbal way. So we believe in plenary and verbal inspiration. Now, in reaction to the liberals who do not believe in the plenary and the verbal inspiration of the Bible, the danger is that we swing to the other extreme and we are not careful. We begin to say, the Bible is God's word, from first page to the last. Hey, wait a moment. The Bible, you mean the Bible that we hold in our hands? He said, yes, the Bible we hold in our hands. So the title page also, the contents page also, and the charts and maps also, was it part of scriptures? Actually, they are not. They are added to help in the study of scriptures. Then what about the chapter division and the verse divisions? Actually, they were added by scholars to help in the study of the Bible. So we would not regard those as inspired. So when we read the scriptures in church, for example, we wouldn't read the heading. For example, there's one section here. I open up Isaiah chapter 45. Before verse 1, it says, Cyrus, God's instrument. When I read in church, I don't read Cyrus, God's instrument, because that is added by scholars to help us understand the passage, you see. Then I don't treat chapter 45 and verse 1, verse 2, all those as inspired, because they were added by the scholars. So when I study the passage, I must not be misled by the chapter and verse divisions. Sometimes the chapters are divided in a very awkward way, you see. And as you read on, you discover, hey, this, the next chapter, the next two verses of the next chapter actually belongs to the earlier part. You can't understand the two verses of this new chapter by itself. You must put it together with the verses before in the previous chapter. So if you want to divide and preach that passage, you have to divide there. It looks so awkward. The next chapter, but you are taking one or two verses from the next chapter, but it belongs to the earlier section. You see? The reason is because the scholars, in however careful they were in dividing the Bible into chapters and verses, along the way, they did not make the wisest decision. You see? So it is up to the preacher to interpret the passage. Huh? So you must not be misled in the interpretation of the Bible by the headings added to each section and by the chapter and verse divisions. They were not inspired by God. You see? Originally, the books were just written without chapter and verse divisions. Okay? So we therefore must be careful. Don't be dogmatic just because you want to reject the view of the liberals who say that not all scripture is God's word. They therefore say the Bible contains God's word. See? So in reaction, you swing to the other extreme. You say the Bible is wholly God's word. Now, while we know what you mean, so we can accept what you mean when you say that, in contrast to the view of the liberals. But in the actual teaching of the Bible, don't wrongly take the maps and the charts and the chapter and verse divisions as inspired. Okay? So when people ask more closely, do you regard the reading notes here and the lexicon at the back and the maps as scripture? We say no. You see? The scripture consists of the 66 books that we believe to be God's word. But strictly speaking, the Bible that we have has other things added to help us in the study. But what we regard as the Bible, we as inspired, we are referring to the scripture of 66 books, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 of the New. Okay, so you're clear now. So that concerns the origin of scripture. But what about the method by which God inspired this man. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We are told there, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, the word interpretation actually can be translated as origin. If you look at your footnotes or your center margin, it will tell you that. So it is a problem of translation. The word, how do we translate it? So actually, it can be translated as interpretation or origin. And the context shows that it is better to take it as origin. It's not of private origin, because it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." See? So in other words, God chose certain men. Not all men are chosen by God to write His words. So that's why they are regarded as holy. Holy, not meaning that they are more holy than other believers, but holy in the sense that they are set apart for God to use. Because that is the basic meaning of holiness. All Christians are set apart to be God's people. But we become qualitatively holy as the Spirit of God transforms us. Okay? So here, holy men, meaning certain men were set apart by God. And the Holy Spirit works in them, to move them to write God's will without suppressing their personality and without turning them off from thinking. No, they were still thinking and acting and living in response to their circumstances. But the Spirit of God worked in them. And because they were believers, they were constantly relying on God in prayer. But the Spirit was working in them as they made their decisions and as they wrote. And they wrote in response to the circumstances of the time. But they did it prayerfully and conscious that the Spirit was working in them. Because we saw earlier that they knew they were speaking God's word and they were writing God's word. So in other words, they were acting responsibly as God's people who were responding to the situation of the times. They were acting responsibly in dependence upon God and conscious that as they acted responsibly, the sovereign God was using them, using their thoughts, using their prayer and using the wrestling in their hearts and their mind thinking over issues. And as they acted responsibly like that, they were conscious that God was guiding them and inspiring them to write what needed to be written. Okay? And they knew they were servants of God being used to give revelation to the people at that time. So that is how we understand inspiration. And we reject mechanical inspiration and general inspiration. Biblical inspiration is like what we have explained, that certain men of God were inspired or led by the Spirit to write God's will while they acted responsibly in their thinking and in their actions in response to the circumstances of their times. Okay? God sovereignly used them as they act responsibly. You see, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. As they acted responsibly, God was sovereignly at work in them to write scriptures. So we reject mechanical inspiration, which treat the writers as robots or dictating machines. As an example, the Muslim view of revelation is like that, mechanical revelation. They say Muhammad was in a cave, and then he was in a trance, and then as God's word came to him, he wrote down, or he uttered, and then somebody quickly wrote down. As he uttered, he couldn't help himself, he uttered, and then people wrote down. We don't believe in that. Our idea of inspiration is different. So we reject mechanical inspiration. And we reject general inspiration, where it is claimed that the writers were merely prompted by God to a deeper spiritual understanding than most men. In other words, they were inspired at that time, just as Shakespeare, the English poet, was inspired to write his works, or Voltaire was inspired to write his philosophy.
Or perhaps, you know, a writer, a songwriter standing by the seashore looking at the sunset, his feelings was moved and he composed a song. So he say this is just normal to any man, it can happen anywhere. We say no. You see, that is general inspiration. We believe that the writing of scripture was by the special leading of the Spirit, the working of the Spirit in chosen men of God. It cannot happen to just anyone. It happened only to those chosen by God for this purpose. Okay, eh? So biblical inspiration is different from the view of mechanical inspiration and general inspiration. So we know the origin of Scripture. It is from God who through the Spirit spoke through chosen men. We know the method, that is the Spirit moved them using their personality, their style, their human responsibility in response to the circumstances of the time. They wrote down God's will. Now what was the outcome? The active mind of the writer acts in harmony with the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit to produce God's inerrant and infallible word. So what do we mean by inerrant and infallible? Inerrant means not containing error in teaching. So what it teaches cannot be wrong. Infallible means trustworthy and incapable of misleading. Okay? So we believe that scripture is inerrant and infallible. Without believing in the inerrancy and infallibility of scripture, there will be no authoritative Bible. You can't claim the Bible as the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Then our faith will easily be shaken because you have nothing certain to believe in. And then preaching will not be convincing, because if you preach and you are not sure whether this is really infallible and inerrant, you can't preach convincingly. So we often equate the Bible with scripture, which is the word of God. We want to avoid the extreme of claiming that the Bible contains God's word. We believe the Bible is God's word. But what do we mean by the Bible? If you want to be more precise, we must say the Bible is the inspired scripture. Other things added are just merely added to help us in the study of the scripture. Okay? So in closing, we draw the conclusion that we must trust the word of God, we must value God's word. It is then that we are able to say with the psalmist, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.